John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, and that is to the city of Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. But last Lord's Day, if you were with us, we heard the account of Christ's triumphal procession from John chapter 12. Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem by the voices of exuberant multitudes proclaiming him king. But upon his arrival, his words and his actions soon dampened their nationalistic fervor, and that's what it turned out to be. They wanted a military king who would crush Rome and free them from political oppression. Jesus was indeed the king. He just wasn't the king they wanted, nor had he come to fight the battle they expected. Nonetheless, he was the king they needed, and he had come to fight the only battle that matters in light of eternity. They just didn't understand this. Jesus had come to defeat death, hell, and the devil, freeing us from the bondage of sin and the eternal condemnation that all of us deserve. Jesus would indeed ascend to a throne, but just not the throne in Jerusalem. Before all was said and done, he would be exalted far above all principalities and powers. He will be given the highest throne of heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then Friday evening, we fast-forwarded to John chapter 19 to consider the end of the trial that led to Christ's crucifixion. The religious leaders had taken advantage of the people's disillusionment to set in motion their plot to have Jesus executed. All of the people, including the disciples, were discouraged and confused by Christ's words and actions. But the religious leaders managed to persuade some of those people to join them in demanding Christ's crucifixion. Pilate, of course, saw through that plot, but the Jews forced his hand. And just as Psalm 2 had foretold, the nations joined together in a conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed. However, before Pilate gives the order for Christ's crucifixion, he presents Jesus to them one last time, beaten and scorned, crowned with thorns, and draped in a blood-soaked royal purple robe. And much to the chagrin of the hostile crowd that was gathered there, the governor delivered his decision. It wasn't what they expected. He said, "Behold your king." And though Pilate was mocking the Jews, I think that much is clear from the text, he nonetheless spoke the truth. He had King of the Jews posted above the cross in 3 major languages, all of the major languages spoken in that day. And so Jesus entered the city, hailed as king, and he was still being hailed as king at his crucifixion. Despite appearances, Jesus was winning the battle. He was on his way to being crowned with many crowns and to be installed on the highest throne of heaven. And as Scripture says, he was vindicated then on the 3rd day when he emerged from the tomb, victorious over all his accusers, victorious over sin, death, and the devil, victorious over all. Now, this morning you might wonder why we're going back to John 11 rather than forward to chapter 20, where the resurrection of our Savior is recorded. We're going back to chapter 11 because it's in that chapter that Christ reveals the reason why he would be able to survive unimaginable suffering and emerge from the tomb and snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. It's a phrase that we're all very likely familiar with, but I dare say most people spend little time contemplating. And Jesus says these powerful words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Those were Christ's words to Martha, a sister grieving over the death of her brother. And Jesus challenges her, "Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" It is a profound question for a profound declaration. You know, it's difficult for people to believe in a resurrection from the dead, isn't it? You know, we have people who still today deny that Christ rose from the dead, and there is absolutely no evidence except for the fact that he did. Those who come up with all of these scenarios as to what could have happened to make it seem as though Jesus raised from the dead have all been debunked, not just by believers, but by unbelievers as well, those who are honest enough to look at the evidence. And so we find it very difficult to believe in a resurrection from the dead. I mean, after all, death is the universal experience of the whole human race, isn't it? As Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and therefore death comes for everyone born of a woman." There's only one person who has ever lived that did not earn these wages of sin, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. And because of that, death had no claim on him. Yes, Jesus died, but he didn't have to. He gave himself over to death willingly to pay for our sins. But there's something more here. The one who faced death in our place wasn't just a sinless human being. He was also God incarnate. And he had come to vanquish death. The grave simply couldn't hold him. He faced death and he defeated death by breaking free from the clutches of death. Death lost its grip on Jesus because he is the resurrection and the life. There is no way death could keep him in the tomb. And in the process, he snapped the chains of death over all those he came to save. As Hebrews says, we no longer, as Christians, should fear death, for Jesus has defeated the one who held the fear of death over us, the evil one. So Christ makes this bold declaration to Martha because he's about to demonstrate his power over death. He's going to demonstrate his power over death to Martha, to Mary, and to the many guests. Martha and Mary are the sisters of Lazarus. And it's important that we see this, that we understand this. Jesus had raised the dead before, at least twice we find in the scriptures. He raised the daughter of Jairus, and he raised the son of a widow from Nain. And those two incidents we are given in scripture. However, whenever Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, she had just died moments before. And as Jesus raised the widow's son, he did so as he came upon the funeral procession as he entered the city of Nain. And Jesus raised the young man on the spot. The procession didn't even make it to the tomb. And in both cases, death came face to face with Jesus, and death had to give way to him. But the resurrection of Lazarus was different, at least in the eyes of human beings. To really understand this, we know that death and the raising from the dead at any time, the moment after death, or 4 days after death, or hundreds of years, or thousands of years after death, it's still a miracle. But you need to understand the mindset of the people that Jesus was ministering to. When he had arrived in Bethany, the man had been embalmed and buried in a sealed tomb. It had been 4 days. His body had begun to stink from decay. And to raise one who had just died is one thing in the eyes of the people, but to raise a decomposing corpse is quite another. And when Christ raised Lazarus, it was therefore an irrefutable miracle. You might think that one of the others had just been mistakenly pronounced dead and had now resuscitated. But when you're 4 days in the tomb, decomposing and stinking, everyone knows you are dead. And as we noted last week, even Christ's enemies didn't try to deny this miracle. Well, it was this incredible miracle that set Jesus on the road to the cross. Christ will be put to death because he raised a man from the dead. I don't want you to miss the irony here. You execute people for killing people, not for bringing the dead to life. And that's why it was a sin, a crime that Rome committed, that the Jews committed, that the whole world conspired against Jesus. But nonetheless, it's this event, according to the scripture, that makes the religious leaders more determined than ever to see that Jesus is killed. Of course, it's just as it must be. Jesus had even said as much before this time. And despite their devious plotting, it is Jesus who is actually in complete control. They think they're in control, but they're not. He is. Every aspect of this event was carefully orchestrated by our Lord. If you read the whole chapter, it becomes very clear. Because as John begins chapter 11, Jesus receives the news that Lazarus is ill. And then we're told something very strange, both to his disciples and to us who might read it. He delayed his coming. He delayed his journey. And John also tells us something else that's quite remarkable. It's because Jesus loved this family that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You think about that. Their brother is sick, and I'm just going to remain here because I love them. They were looking to Christ for comfort, for strength, and for the possibility that he would raise Lazarus from his illness. And Jesus was very close with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The message that the sisters sent to Jesus was very simple. Lord, the one you love is ill. That's what they said. The one you love. The word love there is phileo. It is brotherly love. Love for someone with whom you have a close relationship. Familial love, if you will. And while Jesus surely loved this family in that way, he had a close relationship with them. John actually uses a different word for love when describing the reason why he delayed his coming to them. It's the Greek word agapao, or you may have heard the noun version, agape. Now, we have to be careful not to overstate the differences between these two words for love, because there are some instances in which they are used synonymously. But then there are times when the unique nuances of these words are in view. And so what's the difference between phileo and agapao? If we're going to make a difference, agapao often refers to sacrificial love. Love that seeks the best for the one that is being loved. So by delaying, Jesus is loving Mary and Martha in this way. Yes, his immediate presence would have brought them temporal comfort, and phileo would have been that kind of expression. But as we'll see, his delay will actually accomplish God's good purpose and lay the groundwork for them to understand Christ's own resurrection that will be just a few days hence. So what's going on with this intentional delay? Why does Jesus delay? He's ensuring that when he does finally arrive, Lazarus would not only be dead, but as we said, 4 days dead and in a sealed tomb. Not only would the corpse have begun decaying at this time, this delay would also allow for all the funeral guests to have gathered. And that time, you didn't have a telephone to pick up and tell someone, please come, a loved one has died. Or you couldn't send by the postal service an invitation, or you couldn't post in the newspaper the obituary. And so word often spread rather slowly. And funerals, for that reason, often lasted a week or more. And so this would give time for the many who assembled, because Lazarus was a popular fellow. And there were many mourners from Jerusalem. It's only 2 miles. Bethany's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many people in Jerusalem knew him. And so they would come, and Jesus wanted to make sure everyone was there so that they would witness this miracle and spread the word. Jesus was well aware that this is going to incite the religious leaders to plot his death. They attempted to kill him on several other occasions. If you've read the scriptures, you know this. But they were not able to succeed, and a very simple reason why. His hour had not yet come. But the hour is now at hand. It is time. And so when Jesus first gets word, he tells his disciples this. If you go back and read earlier in the chapter, he says, "This illness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now, you might think, glorified through that, what does he mean? Well, in chapter 12, he tells you the cross is the hour of his glorification, because that's the hour of his victory. It is on the cross that he will declare, "It is finished." Amen. The battle is won. And so Christ delayed his coming in order that he would set in motion this betrayal and his ensuing death, but also because it would strengthen the faith of Martha, Mary, and the disciples. They probably don't understand that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," at this time, but I guarantee that after the resurrection, they did. And so for this reason, the text also tells us that Jesus rejoices that he was not there before Lazarus died. Why would you be happy that you didn't make it in time to see a loved one alive? Well, when Christ finally made it to Bethany, Martha rushed out to greet him. And with anguish in her heart, she says, "Lord, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you." You know, I think we have to consider Martha's words very carefully here. She isn't chiding Jesus. No, I think she's plagued by the if-onlys, the second guesses, the regrets. You see, if you read the text carefully, it becomes clear that the message was sent too late. If Jesus delayed his departure for 2 days, and when he arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, that means that Lazarus had already died when he received the message. And so I can imagine Martha and Mary both saying, "If only we had sent the message earlier." You know, this is an important lesson for all of us. Second guessing and becoming paralyzed with regret accomplishes nothing. Nothing. We can't change what's happened. All we can do is repent and press on. And this is why we have seen in Philippians chapter 3, if you've been with us on Sundays before this break for Easter, Paul encourages us in that chapter to forget what's behind and to strain ahead toward the goal. So here is what Martha and Mary must do. In any case, Martha says, "If only you'd been here. Even in my state of grief, O Lord, I have no doubt that God would give you whatever you ask. So I know that if you'd been here, my brother would surely not have died, because he would have granted what you would have asked." And then Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, it's clear that Martha has no idea what Jesus is saying. She has no idea what's coming next. While she knows that there's no one like Jesus, she doesn't realize just how unique he is. It's true, the Father will grant whatever he asks, but she has no idea of the power that is standing before her. And so when Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," she says, "Oh, Lord, I know. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, that's certainly true. She's speaking a truth. She has a firm grasp on Orthodox doctrine. But it seems that she's taking Christ's words as an attempt to comfort her with the blessed hope. She's missed the point the master is making. And so Jesus spells it out for her. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. You missed what I'm saying. So here's what Jesus is saying. The resurrection isn't just a concept. It's not a comforting idea that Christians are supposed to believe. Yes, it does bring comfort, but that's not what the resurrection is. It's not just a doctrine. It's not a promise that brings us consolation. No, the resurrection is a certain, unalterable truth embodied in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling her that the resurrection isn't just some future event. Dear Martha, do you not realize that at this very moment, you're staring into the face of the one who is the resurrection? The resurrection is a person. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. And you know, this declaration is much more profound than what we often realize, because Jesus is using the divine name here. He's using the divine name. It's not apparent in English. But in Greek, Jesus says more than is necessary unless he is deliberately referring to himself as Yahweh, as God. It's like putting I am in all caps, if you will, a proper name. You know, if all we had were this one text where Jesus used this language, we might pass it off as a mere emphasis. But in John 8:58, John wants us to know that when Jesus uses this term, he means something different, because there we find the very same language without any qualification. Jesus simply says, before Abraham was, I am. There's no qualifier. There's no direct object. He is clearly affirming his deity, and the Jews recognize that because the text says they picked up stones to try and stone him for blasphemy. And so in effect, and this is what I don't want you to miss, in effect, Jesus is saying, I am God, the resurrection and the life. Now, of course, Lazarus will rise again on the last day, but it won't simply be an event when it occurs. He will rise with all others because, as John 5 tells us, Jesus has life in himself. That's what the word I am means. I am that I am, self-existent. So in other words, Jesus doesn't just exist, he is self-existent. None of us are self-existent, only God. And therefore, as Jesus says in John 5, the day is coming. And on that day, all who are in their graves will hear my voice, Jesus says. Why? It's the voice of life itself. And they will come forth, he says, from their tombs, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment. When Christ speaks, they will rise, because the one calling them forth doesn't just have life. He is life. He is God, the eternal one, the self-existent creator and sustainer of all things that do exist. He is also the redeemer of his elect. You know, if you were reading the entire Gospel of John, this wouldn't come as a surprise, because he begins that way. The Gospel account of John begins this very way by establishing this truth. And the beginning was the Word. Now, we know the Word is the Son, because he becomes incarnate in verse 14. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Father, and the Word was God, same essence as the Father. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing made was made. And then, don't forget verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is why in John 17:3, Jesus says, eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Eternal life is knowing the God who is life. John reaffirms this in his first epistle when he says, life is in the Son. That's where it is. It's in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. It's very simple. Yeah. Jesus doesn't just have life. He is life. Resurrection and eternal life are in Christ. Without him, there is no resurrection. Without him, there is no life. Then Jesus goes on to say this: whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, there is so much here. We don't have time this morning to contemplate the wonder of all that Jesus says and this very concise statement. But if you compare this passage with what he says in John chapter 5, you can't miss it. I'll quickly try to summarize it because it's not our main point this morning. But what Jesus is saying is, death isn't the last word for those who believe in him. While we will surely live in the future resurrection, eternal life is also a present reality. Everyone who lives and believes in me. What is he saying there? Everyone who lives and believes in me. It refers to all those who were once dead in trespasses and sins, but he has made alive. And it is clear that he has made them alive because believing in Christ is evidence that we have been made alive in Christ. Believing is the natural response of all who are called from death unto life, because that means that God has granted those gifts of repentance and faith. Amen. And then, therefore, those who have this new life shall never die. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, when we take our last breath, we will go immediately into the presence of our God. You see, in Scripture, death isn't ceasing to exist. That's what we think of in secular terms. But in Scripture, death is being alienated from the God of life. But those who have been reconciled to God will never be alienated from him again. Amen. And when Christ returns to establish the new heavens and the new earth, our bodies will be raised incorruptible, just like Christ's resurrected, glorified body. Amen. So the resurrection begins now internally. And it will find complete fulfillment when our bodies are raised on the last day. But then Jesus says to her, after saying, I am the resurrection and the life, if you believe in me, it means that I have granted you life already, and you will never die in this sense, that you will be in my presence forever, and then on that last day, I will raise your body as well. Then Jesus says to her, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Does your faith go beyond the promise of the resurrection to see that I am the resurrection? Does your faith go beyond the promise that your brother will live again to see that I am the life? I have the power to raise anyone at any time. I am the resurrection. Amen. To know me is to know eternal life. I am the life. Do you see? Christ is imploring Martha, you mustn't put your faith in some future event. You must put your faith in me. That's what he says. Resurrection life is found only in Christ. Jesus is the one who brings life from death. He is the one that causes the dead to live again. Amen. And so given what Jesus says here, and this is where we're coming to with this morning. Given what Jesus says here, when he was crucified and buried, Martha, Mary, and the disciples should have known that the tomb couldn't hold him. He is the resurrection and the life. They won't come to understand that until after he has actually risen from the dead. But it's not because he hadn't told them. So you see, the point is, and he demonstrates it here, that's how he's able to restore a decaying corpse and then bring him to life. Because he is the resurrection and the life. That's how he's able to defeat the nations and the prince of darkness that conspired to kill him. He submitted himself to death not only to pay for our sins, yes, to do that, but also to gain victory over death, hell, and the grave. And it is once for all a victory. Throughout Christ's ministry, he came face to face with death, and death always retreated. But he was standing outside the realm of death when he called those people to life. Now the hour had come to take the battle to the enemy, to take the fight to the belly of the beast, and defeat death from the inside. Jesus willingly entered the realm of death. And from that Friday evening until that Sunday morning, his body lay in the tomb. But then he came bursting forth on that glorious morn, destroying death and its hold on all who trust in him. Amen. This is why death could not hold him. How can death keep its grip on one who is life itself? The one who is the resurrection and the life. The one who is the resurrection brings life from death. And in conquering death, Christ conquers the last enemy. I want you to think of this. The Bible says death is the last enemy. If Jesus has defeated death, that means there isn't an enemy he hasn't defeated. Right. He is Lord over all. Surely Lord over all. And since Christ defeated death, we have nothing to fear. Amen. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. Not even death. As the hymn writer declared, whatever befalls the high King of heaven, my victory won. He did it. I can't win the victory. He did it for me. And no matter what befalls me, it doesn't matter, for he has overcome the world. Amen. And so as we close this morning, the question for us is the same question Jesus asked of Martha. Do we believe this? Salvation isn't being good enough. Salvation isn't doing good deeds. You could never do enough good deeds because there is so much sin and selfishness in your heart, it corrupts everything you do. If you don't see that, you are blind. And so the only thing that can save you is a Savior, to put your trust in him. And this is the question for us. Do we believe this? And if we do, then we are being called to begin walking in that newness of life that is already ours, that won't be fully complete until he comes again. But nonetheless, it's begun in us, and we are called to walk in that newness of life under his lordship, under the lordship of the one who is the resurrection and the life. We hold fast to the promise Jesus gave to his disciples in 14:9. What a beautiful promise. Because I live, you too shall live. So with all confidence, all who are truly Christians look forward to Christ's return. Because as Paul says in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Christ rose from the dead because he is the resurrection and the life. And we will live forevermore because he is the resurrection and the life. Amen. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.